Now, everyone agrees that when we get out the Bible and we start looking at biblical prophecy, there are certain places, certain passages that need explaining. They're not easy to handle. Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks of years, or however you calculate these things out, there's one of them, the Olivet Discourse, late in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus seems to be talking about the destruction of the temple, and then it almost seamlessly begins to, or at least seems to talk about his second coming. He uses a key phrase in there, this generation. And there are those out there who say, look, that doesn't mean the generation he's speaking to, that means our generation. The generation that is seen, namely, the rise of that political entity, National Israel, in 1948. Now, does that interpretation of, say, Matthew's Gospel hold water? What about Revelation chapter 20? Will there be a literal, political, geographical, thousand-year, and no more, reign of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem in the end times? Is that how we read Revelation chapter 20? And there are a couple others. We're going to try and deal with as many as we can in the course of this part three of our four-part weekly series on understanding the end times. Some of the favorite Bible passages of premillennial dispensationalists. We'll see whether or not they hold the water they claim to hold. If you'd like to join us, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger joins us here in just a moment. You join us as well, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of a new book called A Case for Amillennialism. Kim, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
I was perusing our Issues Etc. forum just this afternoon and looking for some insightful questions from our listeners on the issue of the end times. I came across one that I thought would be good to begin today with, and by way of review as well for what we've been through so far in this series. And that is, do the end times views, the two major ones we're talking about that stand in opposition, amillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism, do these two represent, in a real sense, different teachings on salvation?
Well, that's a really good question. The answer to that is no, in that both dispensationalists and historic Protestants really are placing all of their hope in Christ. I knew when I was a dispensationalist, when my head hit the pillow at night, I was very thankful that Christ died for my sins. I was trusting in Him. I hadn't quite figured out the imputed righteousness stuff yet. That came later on when I moved more to the Reformation, although I know a number of evangelicals who believe left behind kinds of things, who nevertheless count on Christ's perfect righteousness for their justification. So there's nothing that keeps somebody from believing in a preacher rapture or seven-year tribulation and that kind of thing. It would prevent them from believing the gospel as taught by, I think, by Paul and as held by the Reformation churches. However, they have to do it inconsistently because, as we have talked about throughout this series, dispensationalists believe that the Old Testament was the age of law and the New Testament is the age of grace. And so if we're saved by grace and the law was for a different era, that confuses law and gospel, and at least on the reform side of things, we make a big deal out of Christ's active obedience, as I'm sure you guys do as well. So when Jesus Christ comes in his messianic ministry, he keeps the law perfectly, and it's his perfect law-keeping that is reckoned to me as righteousness. So if you argue that that's for a different dispensation, Christ is the last of those, then you kind of undercut the whole idea of the active and passive obedience of Christ, which are really important themes in the New Testament.
So really it raises a question, okay, I'm saved by Jesus, but what about those people in another dispensation?
Exactly.
All right. It also seems to displace in God's plan of salvation the cross from the center, the apex, or however you want to look at it, the focal point of God's plan of salvation for all mankind, doesn't it?
Well, it does, because in dispensational pre-trib theology, Jesus comes and he brings with him an offer of the kingdom. And when Jesus preaches the kingdom to Israel and Israel rejects that offer of the kingdom, Jesus takes the kingdom with him and leaves. And so the question is necessarily raised, well, what if Israel had accepted the offer of the kingdom? Then there would have been no cross. Jesus would have been made king and there would have been no Passion Week, no death, no resurrection. And, of course, our dispensational friends will say, yes, but God foreknew that Israel was going to reject the kingdom. And then the question is, well, then, is it a genuine offer of the kingdom? So it raises a number of internal inconsistencies that I think dispensationalists need to think about.
Okay, very briefly, before we jump into Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24 and through 27, the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel, which is the first place we'll be going in our kind of visit to favorite Bible passages of premillennial dispensationalists to see whether or not they say what they say they say. What is the difference between the view that you and I hold, amillennialism and dispensationalism, on how one reads the Bible?
Well, that's another really good question. Dispensationalists claim, and to their credit, to take the Bible literally. The problem with that is they can't make good on their claim, and they can't make good on their claim for two reasons. One is they don't take the Bible literally, they take the Bible literalistically. And what I mean by that is dispensationalists will claim to take the literal reading of a passage, but what they won't allow is for the New Testament to interpret an Old Testament passage that deals with prophecy. For example, the book of Daniel, which we'll get to in just a minute. I would argue that all of those great images throughout the book of Daniel are, in a sense, reinterpreted by John in the book of Revelation. And so the New Testament interprets Old Testament prophetic passages, not the other way around, as dispensationalists are apt to do. A second thing is that dispensationalists, as we're going to see in our discussion of Daniel 9 here in just a minute, claim to be pre-trib, claim to be premillennial because they take the Bible literally. And yet they're always sticking gaps in everywhere. And I argue that it's very internally inconsistent for dispensationalists to claim to be literalists in everything and yet keep sticking gaps in where there are none in the text. And so the question comes up, if you're going to interpret this literally, where's the gap? Well, it's not there.
All right. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'm going to read this for the sake of our listeners who don't have Bibles sitting next to them in their cars or wherever they're listening. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets and the trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What in the world is this saying? What is this talking about?
This is really a great messianic prophecy. And I'm one of the things that troubles me most about the way in which this is read by modern dispensational writers is that they not only misinterpret the passage, they make a mess of what is, you know, one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, and that is the way in which Jesus Christ gloriously fulfills this prophecy. Daniel's looking ahead and to redemptive history, and he's basing this, of course, on his prayer in chapter 19 when the angel appears to him and kind of maps this out. And this whole business about 77s, decreed for God's people, well, you look at this, and it means that by the end of the 77s, the following things are supposed to be fulfilled. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness. Well, knowing the New Testament as we do, we should have a pretty good idea what that's talking about. It's talking about Christ's death on the cross, which puts an end to the power of sin, it puts an end to the guilt of sin, and he atones for wickedness. There are three other things mentioned here that are to be completed when the 77s are done. One is to bring in an everlasting righteousness, which we just talked about. Christ kept the law perfectly, fulfills all righteousness, so that you and I can be credited as righteousness because it's his righteousness reckoned to us through faith. To seal up vision and prophecy, well, Christ is the final prophet, priest, and king. We don't need many him anymore or any of these prophets to tell us the future. God has already told us all that we need to know in Scripture. And to anoint the most holy, which is probably a reference to Christ being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is typical of his messianic ministry. It begins after his baptism when he receives the Holy Spirit. So we're told right in the beginning of this prophecy that it has to be fulfilled by these things, and these things, of course, refer to the coming of Christ. So right off the bat, we get a pretty good hint that Jesus has already fulfilled all of this.
Now, in contrast to that, the kind of the thumbnail sketch you've just given us of how to read Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, the dispensationalist, if I'm not mistaken, says these things, or at least most of these things, are not talking about Christ, but about the Antichrist.
Well, the irony is, the things in verse 24, they will apply to Christ, but they will say it hasn't happened yet. These things are still off in the future. After all, they'll say people are still sinning. He hasn't put an end to sinning. That's what Daniel says. Well, the New Testament makes it clear Christ has taken away the power of sin, that sin holds over us, and so on. So they don't read the passage in a Christological way. And then, as you mentioned, when they start to unpack the details of it because they don't see this is already fulfilled, then they start reading Antichrist and seven-year tribulations and peace treaties with Israel and other things that aren't in the passage. They start reading that stuff back into the text.
Now, one of the more problematic passages is the very last one, and I'm sure it's the one that you probably get challenged on the most trying to read this in a Christocentric way, and that is, on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. You know, the dispensationalist is going to say, that sounds like something the Antichrist would do, and it also sounds like the Antichrist getting his just desserts at the end.
Right. Well, the only reason you would read it that way is if you'd overlooked what is said in 20, verse 26, and verse 27 earlier. We read in verse 26 that after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Well, the anointed one is clearly Christ, and after the 62 sevens, remember, there are already seven sevens earlier and then 62. This is complicated, of course, to do by radio. That's why dispensations are so good at having charts. Some of these passages are kind of hard to understand conceptually. But Daniel's told us there's seven sevens and then 62 sevens, and then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah is cut off. Well, clearly the anointed one is Messiah, and he's cut off after the 69th week, which is in the 70th week. And then in verse 27, we read this language, he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. Well, who confirms a covenant? He doesn't make a covenant. The Hebrew word there indicates that he's going to cause a covenant to stand firm or confirm something that already exists. This is not a new covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. This is a covenant that the anointed one, the Messiah, who was cut off, confirms with his people. And so this is not a reference to Antichrist. This is a reference to Christ, because in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice. And that's not Antichrist stopping the Jews from sacrificing in their temple. It's Christ putting an end to the need for animal sacrifices in the Jewish temple. Then when you look at the he'll cause an abomination, the last passage you mentioned, this has to be read in light of what Christ's coming has done to the role of the temple in Israel's redemptive history. Animal sacrifices are no longer valid. Israel's priesthood is no longer valid. And any sacrificing that goes on in that temple is an abomination to God. And that's probably what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24 when he speaks of the abomination of desolation being set up. He's referring to Rome coming and sacking the temple and finishing off what had happened when Christ dies on the cross and the temple veil is rent from top to bottom. Well, not only is the sacrifice over, now the temple's done, it's destroyed.
So the point, and we're kind of segueing to the Olivet Discourse, because that's the passage you had made mention of there. The point here is that with Christ's sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifice, the temple is not only obsolete, it by necessity is not only no longer necessary, it needs to be done away with.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, because the whole point of the temple was to point us forward to Christ's work, who is the temple. When he sits, he ascends into heaven, he sits down at the right hand of the Father on the mercy seat, it's over. Redemption's finished. And the earthly temple was a picture to us of Christ's eternal priestly office and his eternal application of his shed blood to his people. And so once he dies on the cross and that temple veil is rent from torn from top to bottom, God's glory departs from the temple, and anybody who attempts to drag a bull or a goat in there and sacrifice it and shed its blood is committing an abomination.
So is everything that Daniel prophesies in chapter 9 of his book, is it fulfilled already by Christ?
It is already fulfilled by Christ, with one exception. Christ is cut off in the middle of the 70th week. And as you know from our prior conversations, and I know you're a good student of the book of Revelation, you know that throughout Revelation, John keeps mentioning this 3.5 years and 1,260 days and the time times and half a times, John reinterprets the last half of that 70th week as applying to the church age. So to answer your question, Christ has fulfilled everything Daniel said that he would do. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. He's atoned for sin. He's confirmed a covenant with his people. And now this last 3.5 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, John reinterprets as the entire church age. And so we're racing rapidly toward that time when Jesus Christ will return, and those things will no longer be partially fulfilled. They'll be completely fulfilled, and we'll see him face to face.
Is this true of all biblical prophecy in the sense that the only thing left on the prophetic calendar is Christ's return?
Yes. Yes. There are several things that we're told in Scripture that precede the coming of Christ. I would argue that Paul speaks of a revelation of a man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. I'd make the case, as I do in my book, that Paul anticipates a massive conversion of ethnic Jews to Christ immediately before the end of the age. I mean, there's things like that that are yet and perhaps even now coming to pass, but they occur in such a way that we as Christians can confidently say that Christ can return at any moment. God may do these things instantaneously.
All right, let's talk about Matthew 24 and in particular its context in what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a big passage. I can't read the whole thing. You're going to have to guide us through it, if you don't mind. Where do we begin?
Well, Matthew 24 really is part of a... if you know Matthew's gospel, you know that Matthew alternates between historical narrative and teaching sections. And this is the beginning of a teaching section where Jesus is talking about the greatest commandment. And then he goes and pours out 7 woes upon the religious leaders of Israel. And he basically is reminding them that they are the false shepherds and that he's the good shepherd, the true shepherd, and he calls woe upon them for their failure to see him as the Messiah. And at the end of that, he's talking about Jerusalem, who they've killed the prophets, they've stoned all those that God has sent. He's longed to gather them together, but they would not. And then he tells them, your house is left you desolate. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but to a Jew it meant that the Messiah is calling down God's covenant curses upon Israel and telling them that Israel is going to be left desolate. At that point, the disciples start to ask Jesus some questions because that was very troubling. They leave the temple. They go across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, you can easily imagine how this would work. They've been in the city. They go down to the valley. They cross the mountain. They sit on the mountain, and right across, they're looking at the temple. So the questions that flow are just, you know, very natural. And they ask Jesus, all right, when are these things going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? They've heard Jesus talk about the destruction of the temple. You know, 3 days, I'll raise it back. He's talking about his body. They think brick and mortar. They missed the point. And to a Jew, the destruction of the temple would be very much like Americans standing in the Capitol Mall of Washington, D.C., and having somebody tell us, see the White House, you see the Washington Monument, you see the Capitol, they're all going to be destroyed. The disciples connect the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. To them, it makes perfect sense that if all these things are going to be destroyed, then it must be the end of Israel. And at that point, Jesus starts to explain to them, no, those two things are separate. There are signs of his coming, and then there are signs of the end of the age. And that's what Matthew chapter 24 is all about.
Okay, going to with the time left to us in this segment here, going to the most difficult or touchy verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The last time I checked, Hal Lindsey and Timothy LaHaye et al., say that that applies to the generation that has seen the rise of national Israel in 1948.
Right.
Is this true?
No, it's not true, because the problem is Jesus is answering the questions the disciples put to him. He's not telling Hal Lindsey when the end of the age is going to be. He's answering the actual questions that the disciples put to him that were stirred by his comments about the temple. And that's why I spend so much time going over context whenever I teach on this passage, because it doesn't begin de novo. It doesn't begin in the middle of nowhere. It begins with a real context. They're worried about the temple. They think the destruction of the temple means it's the end of the age. And Jesus, in this passage, very intentionally gives us signs of the ends of the age, wars, rumors of wars, feasts, famines, floods, earthquakes, so on. And then he says in several places, especially the parables that follow, that are probably part of the same discourse, that look, you better keep watch because my coming can be at any time. So it's Jesus himself who sticks in this passage a tension, a pronounced tension between things that precede his coming, things that will have to come to pass before he comes, and yet his coming can occur at any moment. And Jesus speaks of this as birth pains. And anyone who's watched their wife give birth to children understands that those last few pains are very, very, very much, they're impossible to distinguish the birth from the pain. Things get so cataclysmic there at the end, it's really hard to tell which is which. And that's how I think you have to read the verse that you point out. Jesus is telling the disciples, these things, i.e. the signs of the end and the destruction of the temple, are going to come to pass in this generation.
With only 1 minute here before we need to break, is Jesus talking, some have said he's talking only about the 70 AD destruction of the temple. Some have saying, no, he's talking only about the end times. Which is which?
Well, that's another very good question. There are a number of people, preterists or partial preterists, they call themselves. Full preterism, I regard as a heresy. Partial preterism is fairly close to my own position. But the idea here is that Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple as that fulfillment of the desolation upon Israel. But the signs of the end of the age are cosmic. So in the very next verse, he speaks of heaven and earth passing away, and then goes on to describe all these cosmic signs that are going to come upon the earth, and it'll be like it was in the day of Noah. So it's Jesus who speaks of a double fulfillment, a fulfillment within the lifetime of the apostles, this generation will not pass away, and yet a fulfillment at the end of the age, that no one will know the day or the hour.
Now, when we come back from this break, there's another troublesome little word, and it's found in verse 29, where Jesus says, immediately. We'll find out how it can be that we go from the 70 AD temple destruction that Jesus is talking about. It seems to indicate that he's saying it's going to be an ordinary kind of destruction. You won't get away if you're pregnant or nursing. It's going to be pretty tough. Don't flee to the mountains. Sounds very much like that kind of event. But then he says, immediately after this tribulation. And it seems as though we've jumped quite a bit of time. We'll talk about that when we come back. You can purchase Ken Riddlebarger's book. It's called A Case for Amillennialism, directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $15 to Issues, etc. The price includes shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call our Issues, etc. resource line during this break. 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The book is called A Case for Amillennialism by our guest in this hour, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. You can also make a $15 check payable to Issues, etc., and mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again for our automated resource line, call during this break, 1-800-737-0172. The book is called A Case for Amillennialism. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. This is part three of our four-part series on Understanding the End Times. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn. When we come back, we'll wrap up our conversation on Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and we'll go on to talk about another passage, namely Romans chapter 11 and the future of Israel.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
School violence, the real bombs. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on races and racism, One Blood, the Biblical Answer to Racism. Well, Ken, what do you mean by the real bombs? Are you talking about the explosives some students are making now to damage their schools?
Well, no, I'm actually talking about the students themselves. They're the real bombs. Look, let me explain. I've said for many years now that the more students are taught evolution is fact, and the more anti-Christian the education system becomes, then society will reap the consequences. More and more young people will abandon Christian morality. You see, millions of young people have had their thinking permeated with an anti-Christian philosophy. God is basically outlawed from the education system. Now, these students are really the potential bombs waiting to explode across Western nations. As more and more of them apply evolutionary thinking in their everyday lifestyle, the more we'll see students acting as if there's no purpose or meaning in life. All is relative. There are no absolutes. In fact, I predict that school violence and other evil acts will continue to increase in a society that abandons the Bible as a foundation. More and more of these kinds of bombs will explode unless nations repent and acknowledge the God of creation.
You might be asking yourself, why would an all-powerful God allow death, violence, and suffering in this world? Well, the book of Genesis provides the answer, which Ken Ham reveals on our website, AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
At 5:31, we'll continue with Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. in just a moment. AM 850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy. Chance of rain overnight. Overnight low of 60. Tomorrow partly sunny with a chance of rain. Tomorrow's high 82. Right now, mostly cloudy in St. Louis and 77. In traffic, eastbound 64 at St. Clair Avenue, the accident has been cleared, but the westbound 5570 ramp to east 64 is still closed. Eastbound 5570 jams from the Illinois end of the Poplar Street Bridge out to 64 as motorists slow to take a look at an overturned tractor trailer still on that ramp. Westbound 40 is stop and go Kings Highway to Hanley. Westbound 70 between 270, that is, and the Blanchette Bridge, slow traffic. Northbound 55 between Old MacArthur's Bridge and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane. Eastbound 40, slow 18th out to the Poplar.
On the next edition of Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson welcomes Gordon Dolphy, author of the book Healing the Masculine Soul. Together, they look at how to sensitively relate to women, succeed on the job, and tackle life's toughest struggles with discipline, strength, and determination. A special message for men and the women who love them, coming up on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part three of our four-part weekly series on understanding the end times. Today, interpreting the favorite Bible passages of premillennial dispensationalists. So far with Daniel chapter 9 and headed into Matthew 24, it does not appear that the passages themselves, the actual texts, will hold the water or support the ideas that dispensationalists say that they do. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. Kim, let's get right back to one more question on Matthew 24, and that has to do with this tricky word in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then starts the cosmic description of the coming of Christ. Up to that point, it sounds mundane in the sense, more earthly, that he's talking about fleeing to mountains and being pregnant and nursing and things like that, things that won't make much difference if it's the second coming of Christ. How do we deal with this word immediately?
Well, it's very easy to do. The problem is it's easier to do in the original Greek than it is in the English. That verse, as you point out, is really the kind of hinge upon which the passage breaks. There are two tendencies in the passage. One is, as you just described, Jesus gives us a list of signs of the end, things that will happen to the generation of those then listening to him, i.e. the apostles. Verse 29, we have this word immediately, euthios in Greek, which gives us a hint that the subject has changed. And we should just simply connect immediately with the stuff that comes after, not the stuff that goes before. So Matthew's not saying that, look, immediately after the signs of the end comes the distress. No, after the distress of those days, then immediately the sun will be dark and the moon will give its light. So once the distress of those days comes about, that is the cosmic upheaval at the end, immediately in that distress, the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light, stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies are going to be shaken, and at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations of the earth will mourn.
Now, I asked that question before about the this generation interpretation popularized by Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, that so much seems to hinge upon them reading that as literally this generation, our generation that has seen the rise of national Israel. Is that why Hal Lindsey was so bold as to predict the return of Christ in 1988?
Well, that's one of the reasons. And now, some of you probably listening haven't heard me say this, but I was raised in this stuff. I grew up on Hal Lindsey. I know, Todd, you'd mentioned, too, that you had read Hal Lindsey when you were younger. I used to sit on Hal Lindsey's every word and read Late Great Planet Earth when I was a teenager with just fascination, because here was a guy actually explaining how things would come to pass. And, of course, the whole business of a generation really intrigued me. So when I was preparing the book, I went back to my own bookshelves and looked at all these dispensational books that I have and all the different definitions of generation. If Hal Lindsey's right and this generation won't pass away till these things come to pass, well, at first they were saying a generation's 25 years. So you do the math, you've got Israel becomes a nation 1948, 25 years later. Well, that didn't happen. Then they told us generation was 30 years, and we come to 1978. That didn't happen. Then a generation's 40 years. That's what Lindsey was arguing when he made his 1988 prediction. And now they're saying, you know, who knows what, because it's 2003, and that's 55 years, and Israel's been a nation, and still Christ hasn't come back. So I've heard some commentary of late was saying this is 7 years, it's the lifespan of a human being now. So obviously you strain the text tremendously by trying to get it to speak to us without it speaking to the original audience. Again, remember, the disciples are coming to Jesus with very real questions. He's just talked about the temple being destroyed. It's blown their minds. They can't conceive of the temple being destroyed. They ask Jesus these questions, and Jesus answers them. He answers them regarding what's going to come to pass in Jerusalem in AD 70, and at the tail end of that answer, tells them that, look, the end of the age isn't the destruction of the temple. The end of the age is connected to the cosmic signs. Nobody knows the day or the hour that that's going to happen. But boy, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you better run for the hills, because that's a reference to AD 70, and the whole point of that passage is to tell the disciples when that's going to happen.
But the dispensationalist is going to read that and going to say Jerusalem, that is modern-day Jerusalem, surrounded by armies of, what, Russia and China, and who knows, maybe worldwide Islam or something like that.
Of course they are, and that's why all these books about Babylon are written, and why you find so many attempts to identify who those armies are, when in fact it's plainly Rome and it's been fulfilled.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the two that we've gone through so far, that is Daniel chapter 9 or Matthew 24, feel free to give us a call. Our number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk, for the sake of time, about Romans chapter 11. The heading says, a remnant of Israel, Gentiles grafted back in, and the mystery of Israel's salvation. What are we looking at in Romans chapter 11, and how is it interpreted by dispensationalists?
Well, Romans 11 is really a fascinating text, and it's fascinating because it's part of the section in Romans which runs from chapter 9 to chapter 11, in which Paul's dealing with a really difficult pastoral question, Jews and Gentiles and how they get along with each other in the church. Jews had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't know quite what to do with Gentiles. Should Gentiles be circumcised, keep kosher dietary laws, observe the feasts, and so on? Jewish believers were insisting that Gentiles live like Jews, and Paul will have none of it. On the other hand, the Gentiles, not having the Old Testament, were asking questions like, you know, who's this Moses guy we keep hearing about? Why should we not engage in temple prostitution? Why shouldn't we keep mistresses? Why should, you know, they were living licentiously because they had no sense of a biblical ethic. And so Paul has to explain here how Jew and Gentile relate to each other in redemptive history. And so Romans chapter 11 is the only place in the New Testament where Paul actually speaks directly to the question of the future of Israel. And he does so by making a distinction in that passage between all Israel and not all Israel back in Romans 9:6. All Israel is a reference to the national Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews. Not all Israel is a reference to the believing remnant. And then at the end of that whole discussion from Romans 9 to 11, in Romans 11, 26, Paul says that at the end of the age, all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God's primary purposes for the Gentiles, when the large number of elect Gentiles have come to faith, it seems to me to say that at the end of the age, God is going to redirect his saving energies back to national Israel, and when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, at that point, then all Israel will be saved. And it's important to note here, nowhere in this passage where Paul speaks to the future of national Israel does he ever say it's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. There's no connection to the land. Israel is not fulfilling the land promise here. Whatever purposes God has for Israel, has nothing to do with the land promise that's already been fulfilled. The other thing he says is very clearly that the Gentiles have been saved by grace through faith, and that's exactly how the Jews are going to be saved. They're going to be saved as individual Jews brought back to the Church of Jesus Christ so that all Israel is saved. They're not going to be saved as a national entity, but as they're grafted back into the righteous root who is Christ.
So the point that he makes in verse 26 when he says, and in this way all Israel will be saved just as it is written, you're not making the point that there will be somehow... there's somehow automatic salvation if you're from the genetic bloodline of Abraham.
No, not at all. As a matter of fact, at present, there's only a believing remnant. That's Paul's whole point. Look, there's an elect remnant, according to grace, who at the present moment believe the promise. But it seems to me that in Romans 11:15, Paul talks about, you know, look, when this a great work happens in Israel, they've stumbled, but not all the way yet. He says in verse 15, I'm trying to find my page closed here. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so it seems to me that Paul connects this acceptance of Israel with the resurrection. So I'd go run ahead to Romans 11:26 and take that to mean that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. They're going to be grafted back, Paul has said, into that righteous root who is Christ, and it's connected to the resurrection, so this occurs at the end of the age. This is the great harbinger that Christ is about to return.
So is he talking about, at some point before Christ's return, what we would, I guess, for lack of a better term, call a mass conversion of ethnic Jews, Jews by blood, to the Christian faith?
I believe that's what Paul's teaching. Now, not all amillennial Christians believe that. Some believe that the full number of the elect is the reference here to all Israel. Is that Linsky's view as well?
Yeah, I think it is, generally speaking, at least in the Lutheran circles, all Israel is understood here to include both Jew and Gentiles, namely all those who will be saved.
Right, that's pretty much the standard Reformed interpretation too, although a number of people of late, following Doug Moo and David Hallward Cornelius Venema, are starting to interpret this as I have done. Actually, I'm interpreting this as they have done, and to argue that this refers to a national conversion of Israel before the end.
But again, whether or not, because you and I are probably going to differ on that one, but whether or not it's a mass conversion at the end of time, it will be a conversion to Christ.
It is a conversion to Christ.
Any Israel, any Jew that gets saved is going to be saved the same way the Gentiles are saved.
Absolutely. And it's a result of God's mercy. Look, Paul has told us in Romans 4:5 that God has justified the wicked. He's justified the ungodly. And he's justified them because he's been merciful to them, not because of any good thing they've done or not because of their bloodline, not because of ceremonies, external righteousness, none of that. They're going to be justified by the merits of Christ. And that's the whole point here in this passage about this notion of the natural branches have been broken off of the root, who is Christ. These wild branches, the Gentiles, have been grafted in, and they're flourishing. And then Paul goes on to say, how much greater is it going to be when the natural branches are grafted back in? And so it's language like that that's kind of moved me, when I worked with this chapter, toward the position that there will be salvation for huge numbers of ethnic Jews at the end of the age, when God, in his mercy, brings them back to faith in Jesus Christ. At the present, there's only a believing remnant. Not all Israel, but at the end, it seems to me there will be a huge conversion of significant numbers of Jews. And that explains, I think, why providentially the nation of Israel exists again. It's not a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's already been fulfilled. Paul's already told us in Romans 4:15 that that applies to the world. That promise has been universalized. But it would seem to me that now all of a sudden there's this notion that, you know, look, God is going to keep Israel, this believing remnant. He is going to keep his promise, and at the end of the age, he is going to bring huge numbers of them to faith in Christ.
How do the dispensationalists read this chapter, the parts that you've gone over here?
Well, they read it utterly through a different lens. They have already presupposed that God has purposes for national Israel and purposes for the Gentiles. And so they believe that all Israel is going to be saved at or about the time of the Great Tribulation, after the rapture, and that begins then this whole process of the treaty with Antichrist, and Antichrist persecuting Israel and so on. And that's when they believe that the nations will, through the deception of Antichrist, surround Israel and wage war on her, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon.
And when they read the word Israel there in verse 26, they believe they're talking about 1948 state national Israel.
Yes, yes. And I think one of the things we as Protestants, you know, historic Protestants, have a difficulty when we're debating dispensationalists. It's like the elephant, the pink elephant in the room with the drunk. You know, you've got, nobody believes it, but it's really there. Well, you've got the case here with Israel back in the land. It's really tough to argue with a dispensationalist that God fulfilled his purposes for Israel, and in 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. It's a remarkable providential occurrence, and I think we as Reformation Christians have easily blown that off as of no significance. As a matter of fact, two of our great Dutch Reformed theologians, Louis Berkhoff and Herman Bovink, both writing before World War II on this very topic, said, you know, these dispensationalist guys are wrong because they actually think Israel is going to become a nation again. And they make a big point that dispensationalism can't be true because of, you know, these outlandish prophecies they make. Well, lo and behold, Israel's a nation again, and I've had a number of dispensational friends, you know, open up Louis Berkhoff's systematic theology and show me that and say, see, you see. So I do think we have to come up with an explanation for that, and I think the existence of Israel back in the land is the perfect vehicle for Jews to be brought back to faith in Jesus Christ. But they're not saved as the modern nation state of Israel. They are saved only insofar as they are brought back and returned to the church of Jesus Christ.
Well, I mean, you know, the blind sow saying, or the blind cow saying, pretty much covers, you know, the 1948 state of Israel. It could have happened or couldn't have happened. But what intrigues me more and what I think is far more detrimental in the dispensational view is that they have a rebuilt temple with animal sacrifices reinstituted, not but a mile from where Jesus himself shed his blood.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a whole different way of reading the Bible that produces those consequences. And if you're already presupposing two plans of redemption, one for Gentiles and one for Jews, then you're going to look at Romans chapter 11 as the beginning of that tribulation, as opposed to seeing that as the culmination of history. This is Paul talking about things that happen at the end of the age, not things that are going to happen before the millennium begins.
Folks, if you'd like to do additional study on end times theology, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find several articles, excellent articles, two written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, issuesetc.org. Let's move to Revelation 20. It's the last passage that we'll have time to do here, and it's probably the one that we need to deal with. We shouldn't deal with it necessarily first, but it's the one that's got to be dealt with one way or the other, and it's the passage that seems to indicate a thousand-year reign of Christ. The dispensationalist says, there it is in black and white, a literal, political, geopolitical, thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. What is in the passage there, and how should it be read?
Well, that's a great question. Revelation chapter 20 begins with what I think anyone who knows the book of Revelation very well ought to look for as kind of a tip-off, that this begins an entirely new vision, and that's the phrase from John, I saw. Whenever we're reading through the book of Revelation, John tells us he's seeing something, he's telling us that he's having a new vision. So right away, we know that Revelation chapter 20 is a new vision and doesn't chronologically follow after Revelation 19. Again, at the end of Revelation chapter 19, Christ comes back and judges the nations. So we were already told that's already happened. John sees a vision, an angel coming down out of heaven. He takes the great dragon, who throughout Revelation is Satan, throws him in the abyss and seals him up for 1,000 years. And here in verse 3, we're told what this means. This is not a big mystery. I don't know why people have such a hard time seeing this. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are over. Well, this has to be a new vision because the nations have just been judged in Revelation 19, and lo and behold, now we're told that they are protected from Satan, so he can't deceive them, but they've already been judged. So this has to be a new vision. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is set free, and that produces this revolt in verses 7 to 10, where when Satan is let out of the abyss, he organizes the nations, and they revolt against the camp, the city of, of God's people, the city that he loves, which is, I believe, a reference to the church. Now, the tip-off that this is not a reference to Jesus ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem is in verse 4, when John says, he saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast nor his image, not received his mark on their foreheads or hands or so on. The key there is these people are martyrs. They're dying. They're dying for their faith in Christ during this 1,000-year period. Now, that doesn't sound very much like children playing with snakes and lions lying down with lambs and the lamb not becoming a meal. This sounds like warfare. This sounds like tribulation. This sounds like persecution. People are dying here. And so, those who die, we read of them, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so the first resurrection spoken of here isn't Jesus' resurrection, isn't the resurrection of believers at the end of the age. Rather, it is the resurrection of the saints when they come to faith in Christ. And then our at death, we'll read here, go to be in his presence. And so the first resurrection is holy. Blessed are those who have a part in it. Over them the second death has no power. This is a parallel passage to John chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, where John talks about people who believe the gospel have already passed over from death to life. They've already been raised from the dead. So this isn't talking about something in the future. This is talking about the present. This is talking about Christ's reign right now over all things as he sits on his throne in heaven, ruling over the earth. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's let out. He deceives the nations, goes out to the four corners of the earth. The combatants, numbered like the sand on the shore, they march across the earth. They surround the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And then we have Satan, the beast, and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. That sounds very, very, very much to me like what Paul is describing in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he speaks of a restrainer, even now holding back the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, who is destroyed, we read, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11, and 12, by the splendor of Christ's coming. So it's a parallel passage to Paul's discussion of something restraining evil until it ceases its restraint. We have here a passage in which John is telling us that Satan is restrained. We know from the Gospels this occurs through the preaching of the Gospel. Satan can't deceive the nations, but when this restraint ceases, when he's let out of the abyss, he organizes an apostasy. The nations revolt against the kingdom of God and are destroyed by Christ at his second coming. So this is talking about the present period of time and not the future. And the things the dispensationalists tell us are in the passage, world peace, harmony, like I said, children playing with snakes, lions lying down with lambs, none of that's in the passage. This is a passage talking about war and upheaval and judgment, and it ends with the coming of Christ.
One last question on this text before we have to end, only about a minute and a half here. Why isn't the 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years, a literal 365 days times 1,000?
Because in the book of Revelation, numbers are always used symbolically, for one thing. Second thing, if it is a literal 1,000 years, then at the end of it, we have a giant revolt, where after Jesus has ruled over the earth for 1,000 years, the nations of the earth turn on him. It means we have a second fall. The biggest problem for anybody who's premillennial, whether they be historic premill or dispensational premillennial, is this presence of evil in the millennial age. And dispensational and premillennial writers just ignore this as though this is of no consequence. But it's a serious thing, because if they're correct, it means at the end of the 1,000 years, we have a second fall.
Next time, what are some of the things we can consider as we wrap up our conversation on understanding the end times?
Well, it's important for people to be reminded that eschatology, the study of future things, is not an esoteric subject for pointy-head academics, nor is it a subject for people who are preoccupied with explaining the end and writing books and selling books. It's our hope as Christians. We long for that day when Christ will return, when all pain and suffering, all tears will be wiped from our eyes, when all of the travail of life will cease, and we will at that time receive that blessed reward that Christ has won for us by his death and resurrection. So it gives us hope as Christians to know that our Savior is coming, that he does keep his promises, and that we will indeed receive that glorious inheritance.
Well, I'm looking forward to next time. Thank you very much for being with us again on Issues, Etc.
Good talking to you again, Todd.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of this new book called A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, a new one is about to come out, or if you'd like to purchase Kim Riddlebarger's new book, A Case for Amillennialism, for a total of $15, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues, Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can always write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. So it appears that, at least in the passages that we had an opportunity to look at today, there are a few leaks in the dispensational bucket when they try and fill these passages with meanings that they do not bear. It makes me feel, and I don't mean this in an antagonistic way, but it makes me feel a little bit of pity for someone who searches desperately through the book of Revelation, or through the book of Daniel, or through the Olivet Discourse, or through Romans chapter 11, trying to find national Israel, trying to find the headlines of the day, trying to find Saddam Hussein or national Islam, trying to find this war, that war, the other thing. It's a futile search because those things are not there. And they're looking for the wrong thing. They're not looking in the wrong place. They're just looking in the right place for the wrong thing. Because this scripture, which they are searching, does not testify of a national Israel. It does not testify of today's headlines or the sound bites on the radio. It testifies of Jesus Christ. If you go to these passages looking for Jesus, crucified, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, reigning until he comes again, just as he promised, to judge the living and the dead, you find him. Why? Not because he's in the headlines, and not because you'll find him someday in a rebuilt temple in national Israel or in Jerusalem, but because he's in the scriptures. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.